Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, I was finishing up some thoughts on our study in the covenant theology, and more specifically, we were looking at the area of covenant theology that was dealing with the unity of the covenant, the unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. They basically align with each other. And as I was looking at these two things, I was pointing out to a number of passages of Scripture, and in particular, I was looking at the passages of Scripture dealing with what is said in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, the entire book of Hebrews, was written for this purpose. It was written to show how that the New Testament Scriptures gave clarity and also showed the answered the questions that were involved in what were the meaning of things in the Old Testament Scriptures. And so we're looking at those points yesterday on the broadcast and made a number of statements related to that. One, I mentioned that the great statement that was made by Augustine, or Augustine, if you rather, he said that the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. And of course, what he is talking about in that passage and expressing is the remarkable way in which the two testaments or covenants of the Bible are so closely interrelated with each other. And I went on to develop that a little bit yesterday on the broadcast, and I was talking about how the Scriptures had mentioned, especially in the book of Hebrews, how this related to the sacrifice, that the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ himself. And I pointed to the sanctuary and just pointed out what did these things, what did they signify? Well, they signified that every type must have an antitype, that every shadow must have the substance for which it was foreshadowing. And this is what we see with the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the New Testament, that he is a great antitype to what was pictured in the Old Testament under type. He is the great substance of what was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. I wanted to just delve down into that topic a little bit deeper on the broadcast today, and I wanted to do that by reading again from the book of Hebrews. I'm zeroing in primarily on verses 10 through 18 in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. But to begin, it's hard to break in at verse 10 in this passage, so I'm going to read from the beginning of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, and then I'll read down to the 18th verse. And I'm going to specifically gear my thoughts towards the concept of the perfecting of the people of God, the perfecting of the people of God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, we read this. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." So this is his premise right in the very beginning, right? That the sacrifices in the Old Testament could not make the worshipers in the Old Testament perfect. It couldn't bring everybody to perfection. Perfection here has the idea of completeness. It couldn't complete them in everything that was necessary for them to be rightfully related to God. So he's contrasting then the sacrifice, the many sacrifices in the Old Testament, with the one sacrifice of Christ, and saying that only that sacrifice is sufficient. So he says that the shadow, it was just a shadow of things to come, and it could never, with those sacrifices which were offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Now above, when he said sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hath pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. You see what the apostle is saying here? He's saying, when that is said, that statement, a prophetic statement, is said about the coming of Christ in the first advent of Christ, in the Christ coming, the incarnate Christ coming to do this work. He says, when he says there that God was not pleased with the Old Testament sacrifices, he was not, they didn't satisfy the wrath of God that was going to be poured out upon his people. They couldn't make the people of God who offered those sacrifices, it couldn't make them perfect. But when he said that that they were insufficient to do the work that needed to be done, therefore Christ said, I will come and do the work that needs to be done. In my own flesh, I, as the Lamb of God, will come and offer myself as a sacrifice unto God. He says, when he said that, what he was basically saying there was, he taketh away the first covenant that he may establish the second covenant. Now, there's the distinction I was talking about yesterday on the broadcast. The reason why the one covenant is called the better, that the New Testament is called a better covenant than the first covenant, is in part because of this particular reason. It's called better because the old covenant was incomplete, and it had no force or power to expiate guilt and truly redeem except in the fulfillment of the new covenant. So I was arguing yesterday for the link between the two covenants. One was just preliminary. The other one is the full revelation of God concerning all that is necessary for a person to be truly redeemed, to be fully and finally brought into a right relationship with Almighty God. So together, the shadows and the substance, the type and the anti-type, the promise and the fulfillment, together they both present to the people of God the saving covenant of God. Now pick back up in the reading in Hebrews chapter 10. He then says this in our text. He says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he hath offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting to his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where there is remission of sin, Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So there's the text that I wanted to look at under the heading of looking at the perfecting of the people of God. So in this chapter, the apostle is bringing to a close his comments on the great subject of the supremacy of Christ in the office of high priest. Remember, Christ is the mediator. He carries out three different offices. He's a prophet, a priest, and a king. Well, in this particular section that we have here from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 10, the end of chapter 10, it is the supremacy of Christ in his office as high priest that is being looked at by the apostle. And he is showing that Christ and his priesthood are superior, or is superior, to Aaron and all the Levitical priests that descended from him. And so Christ officiates in a better sanctuary. He showed that. I mentioned that a little bit yesterday. Christ operates in better services. He performs better work than they did in their sanctuary. And Christ offered a better sacrifice. And so the better sacrifice of Christ that I had considered previously as well was, and now even more recently, we had looked at the better sacrifice as Christ himself. Now, in verses 5 through 7, we're taken back to a point before the foundation of the world, and there we learn something about the eternal counsel of the triune God. There we behold this great grace and great wisdom of God the Father and the matchless love and obedience of God the Son culminating in this eternal covenant that they created in eternity past, a covenant that has reference to and results in the work of redemption on behalf of God's people. Now, that section centered on a quote that the apostle made or took from Psalm chapter 40. And there we hear the Son of God speak about the insufficiency of the Old Testament sacrifices to truly be able to sanctify the people of God, and thus the necessity of the incarnation, since the Old Testament sacrifices couldn't do the job that they needed to be done. They were insufficient because they were just, although they were ordained of God, they were just preliminary. They were just designed to point to what would be sufficient, and what would be sufficient is Christ himself as the Lamb of God, and thus the Christ mentions here the necessity of the incarnation. There Christ willingly commits himself to coming in human flesh to provide a sacrifice that is truly pleasing to God, one that provides for the fall and the final perfecting of all the people of God. This is the will of God from eternity past that he's talking about in this passage. And this is the work of Christ in the incarnation. Thus, the origin of our salvation is found in the sovereign will of God. And by the means of accomplishing that will is found in the satisfaction made by the incarnate Son of God. This is what's revealed to us here. The will of God the Father and the work of Christ the Son result in the sanctification of God's people. Now those three things that are all brought together here in verse 10, where he says, in the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. When he says that phrase, it's a little bit clumsy for us in English, where it says, in the which will. So the way it's been translated is a little bit clumsy. The ESV has it this way, and by that will. You see, what he's talking about when he refers to and by that will is when it said that Christ said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Right? Now the apostle says, and by that will being the will of God, recorded in the book of God in eternity past, in the book of God's eternal decree, He declared his will to be the sanctification of his people. Sanctified as the idea of being set apart. We are set apart unto God, right? We are sanctified. We're called saints in the scripture, right? The saints of God. The saints are the sanctified ones. They are the ones who have been set apart for God's purpose, for God's glory, and so forth. Those are what's being referred to here. That's the particular group that's being referred to here. So again, it's not the entire human race. It is a specific section or segment of the human race. That segment that has been in eternity past in the purpose and plan of Almighty God and that eternal counsel of God, long before man was ever created or brought into existence, and that eternal decree of God, he decreed his will was to sanctify a certain group of people. And sanctify means to set that group of people apart unto himself. Now, the means of accomplishing the sanctification of God's people is through the once and for all offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the sanctifier, and the sanctifier, in the one text in the scripture speaks about, wherefore he that sanctifieth and them that are sanctified, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's our great brother. He has brought us into such near and dear fellowship with himself that he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. So two things are then put forth by the apostle in the remainder of this text. One is the objective work of Christ in the accomplishing of the salvation for his people. And two is the subjective work of the Spirit in the applying of the salvation in the life of his people. But we need both of these two things, right? We have to have both the objective work and the subjective work. Both of these two things, right? Ultimately, you know, to begin with, we should put it that way, that the atoning work of Christ was objective. It made its first impact and effect upon God himself by propitiating God, by appeasing the wrath of God. And then it had a subjective element to it for us, and that is the expiation of our sins, the removal of our sins, or the guilt of our sins, the penalty of our sins. So there's an objective work, a work that is outside of us, and there's a subjective work, a work that is inside of us, and both of these are spoken about together in this passage of Scripture. If you want to understand the comprehensive work of God in our salvation, you have got to understand those two things and how those two things are connected. If you understand those two things and the way that they're connected, then salvation will appear to you much more glorious and gracious in its impact upon our lives and the way that it brings a great amount of glory to God himself. So the first thing that I want to look at here today is the objective work of Christ in accomplishing the salvation for his people. And as we look at these things, I think, you know, one of the things we'll be doing is just looking in an expository manner, just looking at each one of these passages and verses, especially, again, the verses that fall within the confines of verse 10 down to verse 18. Let me just say that in the verses 11 through 14, the apostle then proves the objective sanctification of God's people by looking at three primary characters. He looks first at the Old Testament priests, Aaron and his descendants, and then secondly, he looks at the New Testament priest, Christ himself, and then third, he looks at the people of God. So the first couple of verses here, verses from 11 to 14, which is proving the first point, you know, the objective work of Christ in accomplishing the salvation for his people. In those opening four verses there, we then find that there are three points there that he looks at. And the three points, the three primary characters that he looks at and draws his points from, the primary characters being the Old Testament priests, which included Aaron and Aaron's descendants after him, the New Testament priest, which is Christ himself, the one and only, and then the people of God he looks at as well. And those three characters that are mentioned here is where he draws his points from, his illustrations of his points and so forth. So first of all, the Old Testament priests that are mentioned here in this passage. The text says this, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." And so he's looking at the services and the sacrifices of the Old Testament priests offered in the earthly sanctuary, he says, can never take away sins. That is, they can never provide true sanctification for the people of God. The people of God, their conscience cannot be cleansed from the knowledge of sin. They can't provide a true setting apart the people of God for God. They're inadequate to be able to do that. Now, there are many reasons why they're inadequate to do it. And in some instances throughout our study in covenant theology and some of our other studies, I've already considered some of those other reasons. But here in the text, the reason considered here in this context is that they were not appointed by God in eternity past as the means of the true sanctification of God's people. So they were ordained by God to only provide the ceremonial sanctification of the people of God, just a ceremonial sense. They were a temporary cleansing that typified the true cleansing that was yet to come. That was their purpose, right? Their purpose that was ordained by God in the plan and the great decree and counsel of God in eternity past was never for them to be the ultimate end and the ultimate means of the perfecting of the people of God, their true sanctification. They were ordained by God to only provide the ceremonial sanctification. Now, why does this matter? It matters because, as we were looking at yesterday, especially with the difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology, that in dispensationalism, when they look at those periods of time that they call dispensations, which is not the true biblical definition of a dispensation, a dispensation deals with the administration of God, not a particular period of time. And so what were called by dispensationalists, those seven dispensations, they said that the revelation of God that was given during that period of time was the test, the period of time in which man was put on probation again to see how he would respond to that test. Well, the test in that period of time during these sacrifices, those sacrifices could never provide. He's telling us clearly here in the book of Hebrews, they could never provide sanctification, true sanctification for the people of God. If they would have responded positively, and many of them did, to the sacrifices that were there, they didn't provide true sanctification for them. I don't care what period of time they were in. I don't care what dispensation that they were in. They were insufficient because they were never ordained by God to do that work. God did not build into them the ability or the power or the authority for those priests and those sacrifices to provide that type of cleansing for the people of God. Their purpose was a temporary cleansing that only typified the true cleansing that was yet to come. Their purpose was only to provide then a sort of ceremonial sanctification, to give the people of God a better understanding of the true sanctification that he would provide. He gave them all of these hooks, if you will, in order to, all of these pictures in a pictorial sense, so that they would understand what true sanctification was all about. Now, apart from the Old Testament, the New Testament wouldn't make much sense at all, because can you imagine that when Christ came on the scene and you didn't know anything about the Old Testament ceremonial sacrifices and so forth, and then John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Behold, an animal, you know, that is coming." It wouldn't make any sense to you whatsoever. But because God had ordained these things to provide the ceremonial sanctification and typify the true cleansing to come, it made perfect sense when John the Baptist used that terminology in the New Testament. I tell you what, let's take a quick commercial break. We've looked now at the Old Testament priest, but after the break, we'll then look at the one New Testament priest and see what is said there in this passage about Christ as the priest, and see how the comparison is made then and a contrast is drawn between Christ and Aaron and Aaron's successors in the Old Testament. We'll take a look at these things when we come back from the break. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we've been looking at the subject of the perfecting of God's people that is spoken about by the apostle in Hebrews chapter 10, our text being specifically Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, and down to verse 18. And we've divided the section into two different segments, one dealing with the objective work of Christ and the accomplishing of salvation for his people. That's the part that we're on now. And then the second part there speaks about the subjective work of the Spirit in the application of Christ's work in God's people. And that begins in verse 15 in the text. Now, just before the break, as I was talking about the objective work of God in sanctifying his people, I said that there were three different points that the apostle makes. He points to the Old Testament priest, the New Testament priest. The first one was plural, the second one is singular. And then he talks about the people of God themselves. So we looked at the Old Testament priests. It said every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. So they can't take away sins through that means, because that means was not appointed by God to truly sanctify the people of God. It was just providing a ceremonial sanctification. It was just a temporary cleansing that typified the true cleansing that was yet to come. Now, the New Testament priest is spoken about in this passage as well. And when the New Testament priest is mentioned in verse 12, it says this, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting to his enemies be made his footstools." Now, the opening word shows that there is a contrast that is being drawn, and a contrast that we should consider. He says, "But this man." Now, the word "man" in that statement, that phrase, has been supplied by the translators. It's not in the original. I think it would be better translated this way, and because of the context, it would be better translated to say, "But this priest." See, he is drawing a contrast here between, but he starts in verse 11 with, "And every priest standeth daily and then verse 12, but this man, which should be, but this priest, speaking of Christ. So we got the many priests being compared in this passage with the one true priest, the one true priest being the Lord Jesus Christ. He, the one and only priest, came and offered himself as the one perfect sacrifice before God. Now, I say the one and only priest with the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the only one who is the true mediator between God and man. So the Old Testament priests were not priests in the full sense of the word. They didn't have the ability to fully and properly represent men before God. They typified the one true priest. And this is what we see being contrasted here in this passage. So there is both a comparison and a contrast between Christ and Aaron's successors with Aaron as well. So both were priests in the sense that both offered a sacrifice for sin, but there is an analogy, or the analogy between them ends, right? They were both said to be priests, both offered a sacrifice for sins, but there begins and ends the analogy between the two of them. The second thing that he brings out is that they were many priests, or there were many priests in the old economy, but he alone is the priest in the new economy. They offered numerous sacrifices, but he offers but one, just one sacrifice. They continued to offer sacrifices, but his sacrifice is complete and full and offered only once. Their offerings were unsuccessful. His has actually removed the sins of God's people. He has actually sanctified them before God. They stood, he says in this passage, and he sat in this passage. Now it says that, speaking of Christ, let me read the whole section here, but every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this priest, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, the sitting down and the standing versus the sitting down that's mentioned here is the standing speaks of the fact that their work never ended. They were never able to rest from their efforts. They continued to minister the same sacrifices over and over and over again, but he is seated at the right hand of God. This speaks about the idea of Christ's rest and Christ's reward. The position that he occupies conveys acceptance of his sacrifice with God. Right? He is in full fellowship with God because the sacrifice that he offered for the sins of God's people, according to the will of God, was fully and completely satisfactory in the eyes of Almighty God. Therefore, he is pictured as sat down in fellowship with God in God's throne at the right hand of God. Now, this is unspeakably blessed when we think about this. So when we realize that Christ has entered heaven for his people, he has gone there in his official character and capacity as our great high priest. This is the way it's worded in other passages in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. It speaks about that he has gone there as our representative to appear before God for us. He is there as our great high priest, bearing our names on his breastplate, whither the forerunner, it says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered even Jesus, right? The high priest, typifying the Lord Jesus Christ, he would wear the stones on his shoulders and on his breastplate, that were the 12 stones that signified the names of the children of Israel, the people of God, those that typified the people of God in the Old Testament, were typified as being carried by the high priest upon his shoulders and on the breastplate, close to his heart, right? And in that picture that typified then the true people of God, the spiritual people of God, I've been talking about in the covenant of grace, that they were supported by Christ. Christ is the one who bore them, bore their sins upon him, bore the requirement and the condition of the covenant to earn a perfect righteousness on their behalf. It was borne by Christ, and Christ, they are near and dear to the heart of Christ as he brings them into the very presence of Almighty God. The text goes on then to say this, from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstools. Now, this is mentioned to show once again that Christ was appointed to the work, this work, by the Father. That's a very important point. You know, Christ says in the Gospels that he didn't take this work up himself. You know, he says, the things that I do, I do because the Father has told me to do them. The things that I say, I'm saying them because the Father has told me what to say. Everything was being done by the will of the Father. And seeing now that Christ is in close fellowship with the Father afterwards, that the Father raised him from the dead, and he exalted Christ, and Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, should give us a tremendous amount of comfort and confidence, knowing that all that Christ did on behalf of his people was done according to the will of the Father, and therefore has been completely and totally accepted by the Father. He was appointed by the Father. He was ordained by the Father. He was accepted by the Father in the work that he had done. This is the apostle here in speaking about this idea of Christ expecting to his enemies be made his footstool. He's quoting from Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 says this, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." Now, the idea of making his enemies his footstool speaks about Christ as the victor, right? That he has conquered all of his and our enemies. So oftentimes when people view what happens to Christ in the Gospels, you know, somewhere in Gospel of John, it would be around chapter 18 where Christ is arrested in the garden and therefore taken to the mock trials and so forth, and then scourged and eventually crucified and so forth. They view Christ as a victim. But Christ wasn't a victim. Christ was a victor, right? He conquered all of his and our enemies, and he did it in a way in which they least expected it. They did it by the offering up of himself as an acceptable sacrifice to God for the sins of his people. He's a conqueror. This is clearly seen. Christ said that in the gospel. He said, you know, I lay my life down, no man taketh it from me. When they came to arrest him in John chapter 18 in the garden, Jesus went out to meet them, and he said, whom do you seek? And they said, we seek Jesus. And he says, I am, in that passage. And when he said, I am, they withdrew and fell to the ground. They fell backward to the ground. The momentary revelation of who it was, where the veil of Christ's flesh and just the mentioning of that title, I am, in that passage was enough to completely overwhelm those that were coming to arrest him, and they fell backward to the ground. Now, some have estimated that there could have been as many as 500 people that had come. It mentions in one passage of Scripture that they took with them a Roman cohort, and because of the cohort being mentioned there, some people say that a cohort is that many people. Added to that, the scribes and the Pharisees and the temple guards and so forth, and they estimate some hundreds of people. Let's put it in that, just a conservative estimate. And these hundreds of people withdrew and fell to the ground before arresting the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a show. He's not a victim. He's a victor, right? He's doing this according to the will of God. Man isn't having his way. God is having his way. God's will is being done here upon the face of the earth. And he uses even man's sinfulness to bring about his will in doing this. Now he says in that same quote, he says, from henceforth expecting, meaning that never again would he enter into service and sacrifice. He has done that in his state of humiliation. He is now in his state of exaltation in a place of honor. Nothing now remains but the consummation and the manifestation of all of the effects of his sacrifice, and all that is the design of his sacrifice was designed to procure for the people of God. So there are two parts to the effects of Christ's work, the redeeming, the redeemed of God in Christ, the saving of his elect, and the subjugating of those who revolt against Christ. So this verse speaks of both parts of that. There is the idea of the saving of his elect on one side, the redeeming of God, of the people of God in Christ, and the other side of it is the subjugating of those who revolt against him. Christ is a conquering king, right? And he comes back. He will take out his vengeance upon his enemies. And this is what's pictured in this passage. Now, I said there were three points under this. One was the priest in the Old Testament, the singular priest in the New Testament, and the people of God. The next verse here says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hath perfected, as I mentioned earlier, it is speaking about the people of God, God's present standing before God. And perfected literally means completed, completed. By one offering, Christ has objectively brought to completion the perfection of the people of God. This is what he's saying. The full pardon and peace of the people of God rests upon something altogether external to them. It rests on something apart from them. It rests on apart from the work of God in us. That's the subjective part. It rests upon the objective work that Christ accomplished on our behalf. I think that this is such an important and comforting truth. The truth is this, that he perfected, not we perfected, right? There's a big difference between those two. All the religions of the world can all be boiled down into just two categories. The religion, a human achievement, which ends in us still in our sinful condition, and the religion of divine accomplishment. The religion of human achievement, it could be summed up in these two words, we perfected. The religion of divine accomplishment could be summed up in these two words, he perfected. Right? There's a big difference. There's an eternity of difference between those two statements. But more, but let me put it this way, the mere head knowledge of the things of God, even the knowledge of this, such a glorious truth of the objective work of Christ and the statements recorded in the eternal counsel of God, mere external or objective knowledge is not enough. It must have a corresponding subjective work in the lives of God's people as well. And that leads us to the second point. The second point is the subjective work of the Spirit in the application of Christ's work in God's people. Now, I pointed this point out in our study in covenant theology. I mentioned that in the eternal counsels of God in eternity past, that not only was Christ the one who was commissioned by God the Father to come and to do the work of the Father in the world, the will and the work of the Father in time, but we also saw that it says that in eternity past that Christ was crucified. It speaks about who was crucified before the foundation of the world. So the view is that all of this in the mind of God, according to the will of God, was already completed when God decreed it in eternity past. But in order for that decree to be complete, it not only had to be stated by God in eternity past, but it then also in time is ordained by God to come to pass. Now, this is true of Christ himself, and it is true of the Christian as well. So Christ himself was spoken of as being crucified before the foundation of the world, and yet, in order for it to be complete in the mind and the plan and the purposes of God, in time and space, Christ actually came, was born of a woman, was born under the law, and was suffered and died and was crucified in time, 2,000 plus years ago. It actually took place here upon the face of the earth. In the same way, or similar way, the Christian is spoken about being in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we were chosen in the election of God before the foundation of the world. But that case being the case, there has to be an actual point in time where we come to Christ actually in time and space, really, in this world, we come to saving knowledge in our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as well. So it's an important point, I think, that we're making here. The saving of his elect and the subjugating of those that are against him was one thing in the close of our last point, but now we see that for the people of God, that Christ has done this work not only objectively, but subjectively among the people of God as well. So it says in verse 14, we get to the subjective work. Verse 14, it says this, that for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. So now he describes the marks by which the sanctified are identified. And here's the types of questions that we need to ask ourselves. We need to ask, how can I know if I have a saving interest in the work of God's incarnate Son of in the work of God, the incarnate Son of God? You know, how can we know if we have a saving interest in the purpose of God that he ordained and the ultimate plan of God in bringing that to pass in the incarnate Son of God coming to do this work for us? How can I know for sure that Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, for me, for my sin? What clear and conclusive evidence do I possess that I am truly among those that are spoken about here as being perfected or perfectly sanctified in the eyes of God? Well, this verse clearly tells us what that is. He says, the sanctified are those whose hearts God has put in his law, right? It says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. So the witness of the Spirit looks back to what was said in verse 9. In verse 9, he was speaking in that passage. In verse 9, he was speaking about, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first to establish the second. So it points back to that. And there we have the testimony of the Son unto the eternal decree which God had made, in which he had come to execute. And here in verses 17 and 18, we have the testimony of the Spirit to what the Father had promised the mediator that he would do in his covenant people. The Holy Spirit is also a witness to us of the work of sanctification in our hearts and our minds to those for whom Christ has died. And so how is the Holy Spirit a witness to us? Well, the Holy Spirit witnesses to us via the Word of God. He is the one who has recorded the Word spoken by Christ in eternity past. He is the author of the Word of God itself. But even more specifically, he is the author of the words that were spoken by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 through 34. And in that, you know, the passage that speaks about that, the redemption of God's people, that speaks about, you know, this great work that was accomplished on behalf of God's people by the Son of God in doing this great work for them, this great work of God done by them. The actual passage there in Jeremiah that I just was alluding to, Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 through 34, is such an interesting passage of Scripture that gives to us such great insight into what God has done. I don't know if I'll have time really to fully expound that. My time is running short here, but I would just encourage you to check that passage out for yourself and what it says there. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be a covenant, and that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so this is what he is saying in this passage, the testimony of the Spirit of God within us. The Holy Spirit not only is a witness of the work of Christ spoken of in the everlasting covenant via the written word of God objectively, but the application of that word to us subjectively. It tells us in the passage that this is the covenant I will make with them. I will put my laws into their heart. It's the obedience to the law of God, the willingness within us to do the will of God. We don't always perfectly keep it, but we're not talking about perfection at this point. We're talking about direction, where our heart has been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we now want to do what God has ordained for us to do, even the good works that he has ordained. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.